And please turn in your copies of God's Word to Exodus 21. We're returning where we left off in our sermon series in Exodus, coming to the middle of the book of the law, as God is giving case law after case law to guide and direct Israel as his theocratic nation for how they are to conduct their life together before him. And I was just thinking this week about how relevant the laws that we've looked at that maybe seem a little archaic and disconnected from the world in which we find ourselves, but how relevant they are for the world we're living in. I was just thinking, particularly in light of the assassination of Charlie Kirk this past week, about the passage we looked at last time, which dealt with the subject of murder, the unjust taking of human life, and the penalty that is to be inflicted upon those who would give themselves to murder. And this morning, again, as we read the text, you're maybe going to feel like this seems irrelevant to what I'm wrestling with right now. And yet, as I hope to show you, God's law is not only perfect, but it is incredibly relevant for us in this particular moment. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of it, beginning in verse 33 of Exodus 21 and reading through to verse 15 of chapter 22. When a man opens a pit or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner, not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O great God, we say with the psalmist that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. More to be desired than gold, even fine gold, sweeter than honey, and the sweetness of the honeycomb. We pray this morning that by your gracious ministry, Holy Spirit, we would be enabled to taste the sweetness of what is set before us here, to see the perfection of your law, and to understand it in application to ourselves. God, we pray that we might not be hearers of the word only, but doers of your word, and that you would be working out the general equity of this text in our hearts and in our lives. Have your way with us, God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Karl Marx, in his Communist Manifesto, made the point that communism could really be baked down into four words: abolition of private property. According to Marx, the great societal injustice was that the ruling class, the bourgeoisie, that they had more than the working class, the proletariats. This was the great injustice. This was the oppression that marked society, and the oppression that needed to be stopped. And in order for it to be stopped, the right to gaining material wealth and possessions and property had to be taken away from the citizens of a land through the totalitarian state. Of course, it was by this means that a classless utopia would be ushered in: the abolition of private property. It is very sobering to consider how many people in the West, particularly young people, espouse some form of Marxism, apparently oblivious to the fact that wherever Marxism takes root and bears fruit, it always bears the fruit of Holocaust, not utopia. Have they never read of Stalin's Russia or Pol Pot's Cambodia? Have they never read of Mao's China, or even more recently, Fidel Castro's Cuba? Have they never looked at Kim's North Korea? You see, when the state usurps the God-given rights of the individual, the state ends up becoming the ultimate oppressor, dehumanizing its citizens and ushering in poverty and death on an unprecedented scale. In stark contrast, God embeds the right to private property in the Eighth Commandment: you shall not steal. And not just the rights to private property, but the vital importance of guarding and protecting private property. Why is that? Well, because he has created us to own things as his stewards. It's part of what it means to be human. If you strip a man or a woman of their right to ownership, you actually strip them of their humanity. And that's why the logic here of the book of the law is so striking. Because God has spent 32 verses, verses 1 through 32 of chapter 21, calling us as his redeemed people to prize and protect all human life. And in light of that reality, he now gives us a slew of case laws that beckon us to prize and protect the property of others. As I hope to show you this morning, the state exists not to abolish private property, but to defend private property onto the prevention of crime and the promotion of love to neighbor. Towards that end, notice first this morning that just payment is to be made for unintentionally taking private property. Verses 33 and 34 of chapter 21, they address a situation where a man has dug a pit in his yard. In the Thompson home, we have a little boy who loves to dig. He has his own shovel and wheelbarrow. And if you're walking around in our yard, you better be careful lest you sprain an ankle. There are holes in different places. If you're going to have your donkey graze in our yard, you better be careful. Okay, but these are small holes. We're not talking pits. My boy doesn't have the strength or the stamina to dig a pit yet, thankfully. In the ancient world, you would have pits all over the place. They were dug not out of a boyish love of dirt, but they were dug out of practical necessity. They would be used to store rainwater, to store grain. In some cases, they would be used for latrines. And here, in this particular situation, a pit has been dug and left uncovered. And in the process, this man's neighbor's animal has fallen into the pit and died. Now, notice that this man did not leave his pit uncovered with malicious intent. He wasn't, you know, rubbing his hands together, and this is my chance to get back at my neighbor. No, this was pure negligence that resulted in the loss of his neighbor's property. And when that happens, he, verse 34, shall make restoration. That is, he must pay the owner what the animal was worth, and then he is free to take the dead animal for himself. This is a principle that we saw earlier in the chapter, the principle of lex talionis, the principle of eye for eye and tooth for tooth, or here we could say ox for ox. The principle is very simple. It is that the punishment must fit the crime. And so if your negligence results in your neighbor losing his property, then you must pay him what it's worth, bearing the responsibility for your irresponsibility. The question might arise, however, well, what if it's purely an accident and not the result of my negligence? That's where verse 35 comes in. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall kill. In the ancient world, in the typical home, an ox was the most valuable possession that you would have. And we were having fun in family worship last night talking about what an ox is, because an ox is a bull that has been castrated. And it's been castrated because if you've ever been to a rodeo, kids, you understand bulls are very dangerous, very strong. And something about the castration process calms them down significantly so that their strength can be used to assist farmers in their work. But here is a situation where, though this bull has been castrated, it still hasn't lost its bullish tendencies. And it ends up goring. Okay? Your ox kills mine. And here in verse 35, there's no prior indication that this ox is dangerous. And so you are not to be held guilty for it. It was purely an accident. Both of us bear the loss together. We share the price of the living ox, and we share the meat and the hide of the dead ox. But in contrast, in verse 36, if you know that your ox has bullish tendencies, he's gored in the past, and you've been negligent, well, then full restitution must be made to me for my dead ox. You must pay ox for ox. The same principle is operative with regards to a neighbor's fields in chapter 22. If through your irresponsibility, your animals come into my field and graze in that field, verse 5, so that my crops are eaten and my fields are destroyed, or let's say you start a fire. This would be a common thing to do in the ancient world to clear your own fields. And so you start a fire to clear your fields, but you are careless in how you do that, and that fire ends up spreading and consuming my crops and my grain, verse 6, then you must make full restitution. And notice that this is a robust restitution. You are restoring what was lost through your carelessness, verse 5, from the best of your own. Now, these laws can seem strange to us living in a non-agrarian society, but the general principle, general equity, as our confession calls it, is clear enough. It's this, that we need to take care to ensure that our own negligence doesn't lead to the financial loss of others. And when it does, we need to be swift to restore what our irresponsibility robbed them of, even when there was no malicious intent. In verse 10, we have another case. It sets forth this same principle. This time, your neighbor asks you if you'll watch his donkey while he's away. Maybe we could translate it into watching their dog or something like that. And in the process, this animal mysteriously dies or disappears. Now, if it was not due to negligence on your part, then in this case, you are to come before the elders, you are to swear an oath that you had done nothing to result in this loss of an animal, nor did you witness what happened. And according to verse 11, your neighbor is to take you at your word, and no restitution is to be made. And that's for the simple reason that your neighbor took a risk when he left his property in your safekeeping. And so long as the loss is not a result of your carelessness, it is he who must pay the price. But if it was through your carelessness that an animal was stolen, verse 12, then you must make restitution to its owner. And then finally, we have case laws in verses 14 and 15 that relate to property that was borrowed or loaned. This is not your neighbor asking you to watch over their property. This is you asking your neighbor to use their property. And if in the process of that, verse 14, it is damaged or destroyed, then full restitution must be made. But in cases where the owner is with you, or where you have rented it, then no restitution is to be made, verse 15. The assumption in the last law in verse 15 with the hiring fee is that the rental of that property comes with insurance so that it's the lender who pays for the damages that might result. I don't know about you, but I'm always a sucker for that. When I'm renting a car or something, I always pay the extra to get the insurance. I don't think I've ever actually had to use it, but there's just something that comes with the peace of mind of knowing, okay, if this goes south and I total this thing, it's on them, not on me. And that's essentially what is being set forth here by the Lord. I know we're moving very quickly through all of these laws, but I hope you're seeing the common theme that is woven throughout. Just payment is to be made for unintentionally destroying private property. But God distinguishes between unintentional harm that is purely accidental and that which is due to negligence. In cases where your neighbor's property is lost due to your carelessness, justice requires repaying them for what was lost. Ox for ox, dollar for dollar. And notice here, it's not paid to the state or to the community at large. It's paid to the individual. Your negligence inflicted the harm of loss on a person, and justice entails that you suffer the harm of loss in their place. This is a universal principle of retribution. It's not unique to Israel. It marks every just human society. If we prize human life, we will prize the property that is an extension of that life. And if we prize that property, we will labor to protect it. In cases where we fail to, restoration is the order of the day. But what about in cases where the loss of property is actually the result of malicious intent, what we call thievery, what the Eighth Commandment calls stealing? That's the focus of the remainder of the case laws in our text. As we see second this morning, that just payment is to be made for intentionally taking private property. In cases where stealing is at play, retribution entails more than simply restoring what had been taken. In verse 1 of chapter 22, we have the most extreme penalty that God gives. You see it there. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So here's a situation where between this animal being stolen and the crime being found out and punished. Somewhere in between that time, the animal had either been slaughtered or sold. And so it's not possible for the thief to restore this particular animal that he had taken. Now, if you're a farmer, you understand that matters. It's not enough for the ox to just be replaced with another ox. There's a relational bond that forms between a farmer and his ox. More than that, it literally takes years of training to get an ox to where you want it to be in order to work effectively for you. And so this is a significant loss. And in cases where that animal is not able to be restored, there is a fivefold penalty or a fourfold penalty. And there's debate as to why the difference in numbers there, most likely because of the amount of time that it would take to train the animal. Whereas in contrast, verse 4 sets forth a case where the stolen animal still is in the thief's possession, and it is able to be restored, and in that case, he shall pay only double. This, as we'll see throughout the rest of this passage and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this is the ordinary principle of retribution when it comes to thievery. That the thief is not only to restore what he has took, but he is to restore it doubly. If he's taken an ox, he's to give back that ox, and then he's to give a second ox. You might be thinking to yourself, well, why would that be? Why would God order that? Is that just some random, arbitrary law that he gave? No, it's not. Think about it for a moment. When you steal something, okay, just speaking hypothetically, when you steal something, it is to the disadvantage of the one you robbed, and it's to your own advantage. They lose unto your gain. And restitution involves the reversal of that. You're not just restoring what you took, but you are losing unto their gain. It's very obvious why that would be necessary. Okay, if I steal $10 from you, let's just say I'm tempted to steal $10 from you, and I know that the penalty for that thievery is just that I give you the $10 back if I happen to get caught. Well, that's not really going to deter me. That's not going to restrain me from acting in that way, right? Because there's a good chance I won't get caught, and then I get to pocket it. And even if I do get caught, I don't lose anything, right? Just give you back what was already yours in the first place. God is saying here that in cases where a person's loss is due to negligence, you just restore what was lost. But if the loss is due to nefariousness, you must pay double what you took. That's the penalty. And notice it's not the death penalty. A murder warrants death, but stealing doesn't. That's because human persons are far more valuable than human property. And yet God does make provision in verse 2 for self-defense. When a thief breaks into your home, look there at verse 2. Chapter 22, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. I was thinking this past week about a few months back, it's maybe been even longer than that, when we went over to the Young's house for Sunday lunch, and when we walked up to the house, there were signs in the windows that had rifles on them. And the signs read something like, in this home, we believe in the Second Amendment. Of course, that was the first thing I asked Thomas about when we walked in. I was so intrigued by these signs, and come to find out it was one of our deacons that gave the Youngs these signs because they were renting a home in a rougher part of town. You know you've got good deacons when they're doing stuff like that. And it turns out that Thomas doesn't have an AK-47, but he did show me the hammer that he kept under his bed. in case an intruder broke into the house. Kids, do you realize that Mr. Young has every right to bang you over a head with a hammer if you break into his home in the darkness of night? God is saying he has the right to do that here. And yet, taking human life should always be a last resort, which is why God goes on to say in verse 3, but if the sun has risen on the thief, there shall be blood guilt for him. The assumption here is that in the light of day, you would be able to identify the intruder. You would be able to discern why he's intruding. Okay, there's a difference between someone intruding to murder you or a family member and someone intruding to just steal a few things out of the kitchen. And not only that, but in the light of day, you'd be more easily able to utilize non-lethal forms of self-defense. God is providing protections here for the thief, actually. And he's saying that as much as possible, human life is to be protected, even when that human is a greedy, hateful robber. And yet, we see here that this thief, being caught in the light of day, if he is unable to make restitution for his thievery, say he's in the act of stealing your ox and he doesn't have another ox to pay you back doublefold, he is to be sold into slavery, verse 3. That might seem harsh to us. As I've wrestled with it this week, I've become convinced this is perfect justice. If you read the Code of Hammurabi, you'll find that the one caught in that instance is to be put to death. Okay, that's what the ancient law codes of the day say. And God says, no, through his labor, he will pay back this restitution. He will pay back not only what he took, but double of what he took. God is saying here, don't kill him. But also, don't throw him in a prison cell to rot, just, you know, sitting around and living off of taxpayer dollars. No, no, no. He is to be put to work. And he's to be put to work not onto the advantage of the state, like so many prisoner work programs today, but onto the advantage of the one robbed. This is justice. If you seek your own advantage onto the loss of another, then you are to lose onto the advantage of that other. And in the ancient Near East, you didn't have security systems. You didn't have safes. And the ordinary home was made out of wood and clay. The Israelites, for the first years of their life together as a nation, are going to be living in tents. And thus, it's very easy in this context to rob someone. And it was common when you would travel somewhere to entrust your most precious possessions to a neighbor. Verse 7 addresses that very scenario. When you've entrusted your possessions to a neighbor, and when you get back, the neighbor says, yeah, sorry, your stuff was stolen while you were gone, but we've caught the thief. In that case, verse 7, he shall pay double. But what happens when you come back from your trip and your neighbor says, yeah, you, let's say you entrusted to them all your jewelry, and you come back and they say, man, I just woke up one morning, it was all gone. I have no idea who took it. I don't know, I'm sorry, really sorry for your loss. What do you do in a situation like that? How do you know that your neighbor didn't take those necklaces and rings and whatever else you might have and take them to the local pawn shop, pawn them off, get some money and pocket it, and then say, yeah, some unidentified thief took it? How do you know? I mean, you're sitting there and his wife looks like she's wearing a pearl necklace that looks almost identical to great-grandma's pearl necklace. Like, so what do you do in situations like that? Well, God addresses that in verses 8 and following. That the man, who has been watching over your stuff, he is to go to the elders who represent God. Okay, we've seen that in the past. He's to go to God, which is a symbolic way of referring to the leaders of God's people. And they are to render a judgment based upon the evidence. And this formal trial, it would have entailed swearing an oath that your neighbor who had been watching over your stuff would have said something like, "As the Lord lives, I did not take this piece of property." If the neighbor is found guilty, what verse 9 calls a breach of trust, he is publicly condemned and required to pay double unto his loss and your advantage. Okay, just consider for a moment why a thief steals. Of course, there are exceptions to this, but ordinarily a thief steals for his or her own material gain, right? But when justice is carried out, the thief is actually impoverished onto the material gain of the victim. That's the principle here. It's God's way of saying that since people matter, their property matters. When human property is not valued, it is a sign that human people are not valued. And that is fundamentally the problem with communism, is it not? That it's rooted in atheism? And atheism cannot help but have a degraded view of humanity as a highly evolved accidental conglomeration of atoms, no more significant than maggots. Yeah, that's not an exaggeration of an atheistic anthropology. You can read them for yourself. They'll tell you. But when you understand that people are created in the image of God, okay, think about that. Just let that bear down upon your soul. Every human, billions of them on this planet right now, every single one of them created in the image of God, you will prize them. And prizing them, you will prize the property that is an extension of them. Okay, when your property is harmed, it harms you, right? That's what I mean by an extension of you. That to harm another person's property is to inflict harm upon them. To prize another person's property is to prize them. As we just think about the applications of this text to us, brothers and sisters, certainly we have principles here that apply to the modern states. The civil sphere must, it is one of its fundamental duties from God, to uphold property rights, not to abolish them, to uphold them. And towards that end, it is to enforce just restitution according to the guilty party's culpability and the property laws. And yet I think we can all agree that just laws in a society are not enough. There is a need for the hearts of the people in that society to be radically transformed and changed. Israel is going to be the grand example of this. When you go on, fast forward a few centuries, and you begin to listen to the prophets who come indicting the people, one of the things they're going to indict the Israelites for is that they are thieves and robbers. Okay, it's not enough just to have good law. You need good hearts to keep that law. If you fast forward even further to the first century Roman world, that continued to be the case among the Jews. There were none more hated in the first century Roman world by the Jews than tax collectors. They were classified with thieves and murderers. And Zacchaeus was a Jewish man, an ethnic Jew, and was, according to Luke's gospel, a chief tax collector. He was a tax collector of tax collectors. He was the one standing over all the other tax collectors, directing them and gaining from them. He made his wealth, and made a lot of it, by swindling his fellow Jews in the service of the Romans. He was a slave to money, and he used and abused people to get it. But that all changed the day that wee little man met Jesus. Zacchaeus came to saving faith. And his encounter with Christ and his reception of the salvation of Christ radically reoriented his heart so that it totally changed the way he viewed people and the way he viewed property. Luke 19, verse 8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Now, a strict adherence to the law for Zacchaeus would require him at most to restore it twofold, as we've seen. I say at most because when you get to Leviticus, God gives another case law with regards to someone, a thief, who comes as their own accuser. And he brings his crime into the light. When someone comes as their own accuser, confessing their guilt and seeking to make it right, God says they're only to pay 125% of what they took instead of 200% of what they took. This, of course, is to encourage people to bring their crime into the light. There's a less harsh punishment when you come as your own accuser, and arguably that's what Zacchaeus is doing here. He's by God's grace, bringing his sin into the light. So at most, he would have been required to pay back twofold. But here is a man so overwhelmed by the liberating, life-giving grace of Jesus that he goes above and beyond what justice requires. Here we have a window and are able to get a glimpse of what true repentance looks like. True repentance doesn't just stop defrauding people. Okay, it does do that. But it also seeks to right past wrongs onto the material advantage of those who have been wronged. That's how the gospel works when it takes root into the human heart. Because through the gospel, you and I, we come to recognize that we are the ultimate robbers. That you and I have robbed God himself of his glory. We have sought to dethrone him and set ourselves up in his place. He is even praying about this morning. Pray about this every Sunday morning and sometimes other mornings in the week as well. Lord, you know the natural propensity of this heart to use my position and to use your word and to use your people for self-serving ends. Deliver me from that, right? Robbery! Taking the glory that belongs to God and God alone. All of us have done it. All of us do it. And the penalty for our thievery is beyond what we can pay. It is a moral debt of infinite proportions. The God we meet in the gospel is the very God we have robbed from. And what we find is that he has become one of us. He has become one of us to make restitution for us by laying down his infinitely valuable life. Jesus is crucified between two thieves. He's crucified between thieves in order that selfish robbers like us might be liberated from the penalty for our sin. He paid our debts in our place. And when you meet him at the cross, and when you experience the life-giving exodus that he brought about through his death as your Passover lamb and as mine, it cannot help but profoundly change the heart. Right? Delivering you from greed and covetousness and hate, all of these evils within that lead you to outwardly unjustly take the property of others, or greedily cling to your own property when others are in need? That's the logic here. Having been delivered through this mighty exodus as my redeemed people, as ones who I have prized, as ones who I have liberated at the cost of my own blood, you must now prize and protect human persons, all of them. And prizing and protecting them, you must prize and protect their property. Keeping the 8th commandments unto the good of others and unto the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are so thankful this morning that you have given all that you are and all that you have for us, that you have paid the debts we could never pay in ourselves. An eternity in hell would never satisfy the wrath of God for our rebellion and for our thievery. We thank you, Lord, that at the cross you bore it all. You took our hell. You paid the price. You made full and complete restitution so that we might be liberated. And we pray as your liberated and redeemed people that we might have hearts that beat with that same large-hearted generosity, that we might have hearts that are diligent in our work, hearts that are not negligent, hearts that care for the property you have entrusted to us as stewards and care for the property that you have entrusted to those around us, and hearts that love our neighbor by keeping the 8th commandment both in its negative and in its positive force. Oh, help us in these things. Work in us, Lord. We pray this all in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen.